Right, thanks, guys. So we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3. Want to get your Bibles out? And it's tough when you play that song right before, man, because it's like, I'm about to go Pentecostal on you. All right, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for just all that you've already accomplished, all that you've already done, lifting our hearts as we worship and praise you, as we commune with you in prayer. Father, we pray that you would bless this Bible study, that we may grow in your grace and in your knowledge, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. May I have a seat? Okay, so those that have been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that we've been studying the book Revelation. And we just finished up chapter 18, I believe. And so we're going to take a little off-ramp, okay, into 2 Peter. So it'll help us to complement on what we've been studying about the book of Revelations. And it's going to help us in the topic of how to live in the last days. Okay, even though that sounds kind of like a guide on how to be a doomsday prepper, right? You know, how to properly stock up the toilet paper in the underground bunker. No, it's not about that. It's more about how to actually live as Christians in the last days. In light of what? In the light of the return of Christ. Okay. So first off, I want to give you a little background on this book. Kind of help us to get us to speed, get a little context. First, 2 Peter, what he wants to do is give a divine revelation of the purposes for the church to safeguard it, to give them the tools they need, the truth they need against all the onslaught of false teachings, false teachers that have come and made a mess of things. So in chapter 1, he gives some very important instructions on how to make sure that people are in a right relationship with God. Then in chapter 2, he describes the characteristics of false teachers. Then in chapter 3, in the first 10 verses, he basically refutes those who deny the second coming of Christ. Then he goes on to cover his concerns about how we as believers need to have a proper understanding of the response to the return of Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's go to verse 11. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. It says, "What manner of persons ought you to be?" Having just made it very clear that Jesus is coming back, he's returning, he now wants to pose a very important issue to believers. Because you know that Jesus is coming, what are you anticipating because of that? Right? What will happen? What kind of impact should that have on people knowing that Jesus is going to return someday? And the phrase that he uses here says the day of God. Now, the day of God is different than the day of the Lord. That term is used in verse 10, and that phrase, the day of the Lord, it really has to do with judgment, with destruction, with damnation, right? So believers, we as believers, we're not looking forward to the day of the Lord because that is final judgment, right? We know what's going to happen. It's, you know, it's going to happen. It's sad. It's painful to think about, but we look forward to what happens after that, the day of God, right? The eternal day of God. Now, since we know what's going to happen, all these things are going to be destroyed. This is the way in which God goes about by bringing judgment and then bringing the day of God and bringing and establishing his eternal kingdom. What sort of people ought we to be? All right. If you look at verse 11, it doesn't really end with a question mark. But he's saying, what sort of people ought you to be? In other words, what level of excellence ought you to live your life? When you know that you're going to go beyond the judgment of God and that you're going to be going to the place of eternal glory, that eternity is a reality for you if you're a Christian. If Jesus is coming and you're going to be with him and he's going to take you to that eternal kingdom in eternal righteousness, what kind of impact should that have on our lives right now? So, in other words, if you've been redeemed for that, if you've been sanctified for that, if you've been saved for this, in light of that, what are you going to do? How are you going to live your life is really what Peter's wanting to talk about. So if you've been saved, how will you live? That's consistent with that, with that reality, with your destiny, right? So as Christians, you know, we're not part of this world system. We're not to love the world. We're not to love the things of the world, you know, because we're pilgrims, right? We're just passing through. So we belong to a heavenly place. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. And so belief in the glory of the coming day of God, in which it says that righteousness dwells in him, what does that imply for us? All right. Well, Peter has a few things. He gives us a list of things for us. So back in verse 11, it says, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And that's the area that we were talking about tonight, in the area of godliness and holiness. Holy conduct refers to action. Godliness refers to an attitude. So holy conduct refers to a way I live my life. Godliness refers to the spirit of reverence within me by which I live my life. So again, holy conduct refers to that which rules my behavior, and godliness refers to that which rules my heart. And so he's saying, what kind of person are you to be in your heart and in your behavior and in your motive and in your actions? So this implication of the second coming takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Here he gives us some more insight. He says, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13, he says, therefore gird up your loins, the loins of your mind. So again, that's like the outside. And then he says, be sober. That's the inside. So you get your conduct right and your attitude right. And he says, and the rest of your hope, and to rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's really the concept there. To live in the light of the grace that is going to be given to you when Jesus is fully revealed in all his glory, in his coming kingdom. Live in light of that. That will have to impact your life, right? In action and in your heart and your mind. Then he says in 1 Peter 1:14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Again, he's calling for holiness. in light of living for eternity. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. And then it says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So here is the concept of this expectation that we should have, right? Since we're heading to eternity, to glory, and I'm going to be, and I am a citizen of God's eternal kingdom, and I'm going to be delivered from judgment. I will not be judged for my sins because Jesus saved me, right? How should I be living in expectation of that? Right? Really, what Peter's saying is, like, don't be afraid of that. Right? Like Paul, who said, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is much better, that's Philippians 1:23, you ought to have a longing in your heart for the day that we get to see Jesus, that we get to see Christ face to face. So not only should we be watching and waiting, we should have a desire for it, right? For it to happen. Really, that's the idea. That's the concept that he's trying to convey. Instead of living in fear of the future and in fear of judgment, we should live in holy eagerness and expectation. So it's expectation is the attitude that we should have, right? We should long for him to return, long for him to see our Savior. And so in verse 13, Peter says, but according to his promise, we're looking for the day of God, the day of eternity. So according to his promise, right? That's singular. The promise that has been stated over and over again about the Lord establishing a new heaven and a new earth. We're looking for that new heaven / new earth. It's a one, they come together, it's a unit. That's the promise of God. But according to his promise, who cannot lie, who always speaks the truth, we're looking for a new world, a new universe. So to get the idea, it's not just new in order, but new in quality. It's different. It's not like anything we've ever seen or known before. Right? He sums it up in a newness of character, right? Verse 13, it says, in which righteousness dwells, right? So dwells, you could say that means to be at home. So he's saying that this new world, this new universe is the home of righteousness, right? It's permanent. It's a part of it. That's the world that we get to look forward to as Christians, right? It's a promise of God to us. And he's prepared this for those who love him. Let's look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. This is a New Testament description of new heaven and new earth. And it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. That's to say there's no separation amongst the nations. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and God made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall settle down and to be at home among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. So this is where righteousness is at home, because that is where God is. This is his home. Verse 4, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or any crying or any pain. The first things have passed away, and he who sits on the throne, the Lord says, behold, I am making all things new. All things new. And he said, write these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So if you know where we're headed, we know that it's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, in where righteousness dwells. What kind of people are we to be? What should characterize our lives? Right? It's in, one of them is to be full of expectation for that glory that we get to be a part of. Right? And then the next thing, in verse 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 14, we also should be characterized by peace. Verse 14 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace. So, since you look forward to these things, you ought, it says you should be diligent, right? Another way of saying that is to make every effort to be found by him in peace. He's saying you should be found enjoying the peace of God, right? You should have a peace of mind, right? A peace that comes from strong faith in God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what I believe what he's talking about here is that the peace of God that guards our hearts and our minds, right? The kind of peace that makes us free from anxiety, from worry, from fear, the kind of peace that guards us from fear of the future, right? It's a peace that transcends really human comprehension. It transcends humans, definition or, even explanation. What I think he's saying here is that to have it so that when Jesus comes, we will have total peace without fear. Paul said to Timothy about those who love the appearing of Christ because they have no fear. They have no anxiety. It means that you have a strong sense of assurance in your salvation, right? It means that you have a strong sense of the reality of the Christian faith. So when we think about Jesus coming back, we're not going to be afraid and feel ashamed because we know that we are right with him. Our salvation is secure in him. Everything, his salvation is complete. So I guess that implies a question for us, right? Is that the case for us? Do we have that peace? To think about that, what if we found out that, Christ was coming tomorrow night, right? What would that mean for us? Would the next 24 hours be full of expectation and joy, or would it be, biting off our nails and freaked out, right? What is our relationship with him? Do we long to see him, or are we afraid? Right? Do we know that we're good with God, that it's settled, our salvation is good, we're secure, or do we fear that we're going to be judged? So, thinking about it, if we get to see him face to face on that day, if we're in his presence, it should be full of expectation that we get to be in his presence forever and ever. Right, that this where he's at, righteousness dwells. It's good. It's a amazing thing. Right, we should rejoice in excitement for that. Right, loving his appearing. It says like Maranatha. Right, even so, come Lord Jesus. So another component of living in the light of knowing that Christ is going to return. Back in verse 14, he says, "Beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent not only to be found in him in peace, but to be found by him spotless and blameless." So these two terms, really, they speak of character and reputation. They speak of both, the reality of who you are and then of what people think about you, right? So spotless means my character, you know, what we're really like. Blameless is a person's reputation, what people think that we are. And that's really what it comes down to, is that's what the Lord wants to find, and that we are pure in reality and pure in reputation, spotless as our character and blameless as our reputation. So, but it is possible that you could be living a pure and godly life, but in the eyes of the world, you're not blameless, right? That usually, that can happen because there's been things in our past that, you know, have severely stained our lives and our reputation to such a degree that before God, you've been forgiven, you're spotless. But in the world, we can still have, you know, a stain, right, before people. So what's the best possibility? The best possibility is to be both spotless and blameless, right? By way of character, as much as it is in the by the grace of God, and then blameless by way of reputation. Both your life and your reputation are to be untarnished. Both your life and your reputation are to be unblemished. So really what he's saying is live holy lives, right? Really that's the point. When God comes, he wants to find us pure and holy. So really what that takes some things that we should, you know, deal with, right? That's taking care of sin in our lives, right? By having to discern sin in our lives, right? Making sure that we don't put ourselves in situations of temptation, to be faithful by the means of grace, right? To grow spiritually, to, you know, Bible study and in prayer, worship, that we can maintain a pure life that's consistent with that truth that Christ is returning, knowing that Christ is returning, knowing we're going to have an eternal life. It should be consistent with that. Verse 15, it takes us to another thought, a fourth thought, that we should be characterized by our heart for the lost, to evangelize, right? So while we're waiting for eternity, while we're eagerly anticipating eternity, he says in verse 15, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, we're to be using our time, our energy, our gifts, our talent for the purposes of salvation. Right? The Lord is waiting in order that he might be able to save more. You know, back then and even now, there's critics, right, of saying, you know, so where is he, right? He never came back, right? It's been a long time. He's probably never going to come back. And so Peter says back in chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Right? That just shows how God is so patient. He's very merciful. God doesn't want any to perish. The Lord doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's waiting. He's waiting patiently for those that haven't repented, for them to have a chance to repent. And so, in this time of God's patience, we should recognize that the patience of our Lord is for the purpose of salvation. And that's the fact that we're all waiting for the coming of Christ. You know, since we know that he's coming and he hasn't returned yet, that doesn't mean that we take that as a license to take it easy, right? Sit around. Or believers can't just, you know, sit on the couch in their PJs, been watching TV. We should be involved in the work of God, right? Involved in ministry and discipleship, right? Helping people to find Jesus. So the patience of God is to really to extend himself in salvation to sinners. Okay. So not only are to be diligent in regarding the patience of the Lord, but in verse 15 it says, as also our brother, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destructions, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. Okay. He's saying, you live waiting for the coming day of God. There's going to be, in that time, there's going to be a lot of people coming with a lot of confusion, a lot of distortion, right? And Paul is warning them about this thing. He's referring back to, Peter's referring back to the letters of Paul. So really when he's referring to him, he's saying, you know, like a way of supporting what he's about to tell them through Paul's letters, to remind them that this idea, this thought, Paul already supported. Paul already has been teaching them through these letters. He's saying, you're familiar with the wisdom of God given to our brother Paul, which he wrote to you. He's referring to his writings. He's saying Paul wrote about the second coming. You know, Paul wrote about heaven. He wrote about the day of God. And so Peter's saying, I'm leaning on Paul here a little bit to support this idea, you know, to confirm it. He wrote about the day of the Lord, eternity, the fact that God keeps his promises, how he's going to judge the wicked, change the universe, right? Peter goes on in verse 16 and he says, in which are some things hard to understand. Now, some of Paul's writings about the future, right, can be hard to understand or difficult to interpret. What he's not saying is that it's impossible to understand it, right? He's just saying it's a little hard, it's a little difficult. Some of Paul's passages about the rapture of the church, about the tribulation, about the man of sin, the return of Christ, the millennium, you know, he's simply saying they might be a little difficult to understand. But what he says is that then these guys, these false teachers, it says that so the untaught and unstable twist it. Therefore, people can be easily deceived. He says the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture. So not just with prophecy, not with just some of these topics, but with all of the Bible, right? So untaught means they lack information or training. Unstable means that they are constantly changing, you know, like picture like a bobblehead or something, you know, they're unstable, right, in their character. The untaught and the unstable are one of the things that's constant with them is error. They lack just a simple clarity of prophetic things, right? The ignorant, the moral, they confuse the truth. So that is cool thing about this little section here is that it's one of the clear statements that we see in Scripture about how this affirms the writings of Paul to be Scripture, right? Here, Peter, this is his testimony about how Paul's writings are Scripture. And he says, and the false teachers, they distort it. And they distort it, it says in verse 16, to their own destruction. He says, those people who twist or distort the teachings of Scripture and of Paul, it leads them to eternal destruction. So it shows that it has to be Scripture, right? Because if you distort Paul's writings and it leads you to eternal damnation, that sounds a lot like Revelation 21, 18. It says, if you add anything to this book, these plagues shall be added onto you. If you take anything, they will be added onto you. Now, verse 17, it says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, Okay, knowing that there's going to be false teachers who will come along and they twist and they distort scripture. Therefore, they will lead people to their own destructions. So since you know this, right, beware or be on your guard against false teachers, against their destructive heresies, their false ideas. That's why Paul says to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God. That's 1 Timothy 2:15. So again, beware. Otherwise, you will fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Okay, so these are wicked guys, right? False teachers, yeah, they're wicked, right? They're bad. They're lawless. Anytime you hang around or listen to false teachers who distort the scripture, you run the risk of being led astray, is the warning. Okay? So it's not good to just sit around people that distort and twist scripture, right? Because you run the risk of being led astray, right? Because only truth sanctifies, right? Only truth brings about true salvation and righteousness. So you have to be discerning. That's the next thing that he wants to have people who are waiting for Christ's return is to be discerning. Right. Verse 17 says, or you also fall from your own steadfastness. So it's saying you could also be seduced and fall from your own steadfastness or firmness, right? That's the opposite of unstable. Peter has in mind, you know, that a believer should have a firm stance on truth, right? And he's not really talking about that a believer is going to lose his salvation, right? You have eternal life. You've been forgiven eternally. But what he's saying is that you will fall from your steadfastness, from your stability, right? You're going to fall from your firm stance on sound doctrine, right? From your confidence in sound doctrine. So Peter says, living in light of our eternal destiny calls us to have discernment, to be discerning of false teachers and good teaching. So really this goes into the next idea of maturity, right? Verse 18, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's saying while we're waiting for Christ to return, right, we are to grow towards that. Paul had said that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That's Ephesians 4:14. Peter said in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So he's just reminding us that since we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, that we need to grow in his grace, grow in the knowledge of him, right? To advance in the sphere of grace through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we do that? By coming to know him more and more, you know, by getting to know him better through all the different means that he set up for Christians, right? The study of his word, through close fellowship with him, and in prayer, and prayer and fellowship. This means to have a deeper and deeper understanding, a deeper knowledge of Christ. So we have to be on guard, right? We have to be increasing in our knowledge of him, of knowledge of the Savior, so we can discern when false teaching comes our way. He is both Lord and Savior, right? Not just Savior, not just Lord, right? That's essential to safeguard our lives. If we're going to live in light of the eternal glory that we can expect, we have to pursue God's compassion and mercy and grace, a deeper knowledge of the fullness of the person of Jesus, both in his lordship and in his saving work. That's the way we can prevent from being led astray. And then the final words of Peter closes with him saying, "To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Here, the Holy Spirit is saying to give glory to Christ. Really, that's what it's telling us. To have a great affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ, right? His equality with God. In John chapter 5, verse 23, it says, "In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We therefore conclude that God and Christ, both deity, right? They're both worthy of praise." It really points to that Christ must be equal with God, right? Because they're both worthy of glory. So, back to that initial statement, that initial question. How are we to live? So how do you live? In the light, knowing that Christ will return. Knowing that there's going to be a final judgment. There's going to be a great tribulation, right? Knowing that there's going to be, everything is going, really is going to burn, right? Knowing that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Knowing that God forgives all those who repent from their sins and trust in the saving work of Jesus, right? How are we to live? What does that imply to us, right? It's not a list of all these things you should do, but it's these ideas that we can apply in our lives, and it should help us and guide us on what type of things we ought to be involved in as we live in light of Christ's return. So, Peter says, again, what kind of person should you be? What level of excellence should you live? All right? In summary, if you want to come back up, in summary, again, he gave us some examples, right? Each little section of scripture. So the first one, one of the things that should characterize believers is anticipation, right? Expectation that we should want Jesus to come back. We should want to, that when it's time for us to go, that we get to see Christ. We get to see our Savior. We shouldn't fear that. We should long for it. That's a good thing. All right? To be a part of that. And the other thing is that we should have peace, right? God's peace, right? Because we don't have to be fearful of what happens, what will happen. We don't have to be fearful of God. If he will be our judge, we should be fearful, but we can know him as our Savior, right? It's that peace, that perfect peace that comes knowing that you've repented from your sins and you've trusted in Christ for your forgiveness of your sins, right? Another thing that should characterize believers is purification, right? That we should be both spotless and blameless, right? That you should also be involved or have a heart for evangelism, knowing that God's patience, the reason why things are still going on, the reason why he hasn't come back is that because he wishes that none should perish. God is patient. He wants all people to come to repentance, right? And God, he didn't come back before we got saved, right? So, yes, that's what we hope for all people. Anyone you see, you meet, God wishes that he should not perish but would come to repentance, right? And to be mature in our Christian faith, to not just to be, you know, I guess dormant or just to settle, right, but to grow. That we get to know more about him. That we're blessed. I mean, we have so much that we get to enjoy from history throughout believers, throughout history, that we get to glean off of and research and understand and the freedoms that we get to have to pray, to be able to come together and to worship God openly. Right? To grow, to be a good steward of the time we have to grow. To help be involved into God's work, right? And then finally, really, is to live a life of giving worship to God, right? Giving glory to God and everything that we do. Everything that we do can give glory to God. Even simple things. I mean, like it talks about even giving a cup of cold water in his name, right? Giving glory to God, right? So what ought of life should you live knowing that you will face Christ someday, right? That we're, if you've received Jesus, you're blessed that you will not receive his judgment, but his love, his grace, his mercy, right? And that's, I guess, a guide on how to live in the last days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are just truly grateful, Lord, for all that you do. It is an amazing thing that you who are holy, who are righteous, that you would humble yourself and come and rescue us, Lord. Instead of allowing us to be able to, you know, be accountable for our sinful life, Lord, that you seen our predicament and you chose to rescue us, Lord. You chose to save us, knowing that we couldn't save ourselves. That is just an amazing thing, Lord, how much you care, how much you love us, Lord. And then you don't stop there, Lord. After you rescue us and save us, Lord, you sanctify, you allow us to be a part of what you are doing. Allow us to be an extension of your love to a lost world, Lord. Thank you so much. I pray that the things that we've learned tonight, Lord, would be something that we can apply in our lives, Lord. They wouldn't just be something that we just hear, Lord, but that we would actually do, Lord. It would actually be a part of what can help us to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. Father, we pray that you would help us, Lord. Give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to give you glory. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.